Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to bow before you this morning. We're thankful for every opportunity to be before you, and we know that you are an omnipresent God. You are all present, and yet it is during those times when we can climb into the closet, either alone or together, and pray to you that we find a remarkable presence and a comfort in it. And Father, we come before you today asking that your hand would be upon us for good. And we know that it is, and we pray that it will continue to be and have confidence that it will. And yet, Father, in the midst of a world that is wrecked with sin and havoc, we know that sometimes in spite of what we know, we fear. Sometimes we feel as though we're downtrodden. Sometimes we feel weary. And so, Father, we pray that you will gather us to yourself and strengthen us by your grace this morning. Father, at the passing of Carol and Edie, folks, especially in the family, can't help but feel weary and discouraged. And yet there is comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. For when one passes in him, we know that despite the separation of body from soul and their separation from us, they are never separate from Christ. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. And we remember the family. We remember Brooke and Dave and Ty and their families this morning, and pray for your encouragement to be in their hearts. Father, we also pray for Mark and for his recovery and for the accompanying needs that he'll have and for those who have stepped into the gap for him. We're also thankful for the good news about Mike and pray that that would continue. Our hearts are encouraged and lightened by that news. And yet, Father, we also pray for Bruce, and despite the heaviness of heart that we pray for him, despite his discouragements one after another, we are reminded that we walk the way of Christ's humiliation. And we're reminded that this is a veil of tears for the believer, and yet through the tears we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that that glory is ours in him. And so despite hardships, we look forward to seeing him face to face as he is, and yet knowing that in this valley we are being conformed to his likeness, and so we're thankful for even the valley. Father, as we gather before you today to study the book of Hebrews together, we pray that your hand would be upon us, that your spirit would illuminate the text, and we would be better for having been here, and that we would look more like the Lord Jesus Christ for having studied. And we pray for these things in our lives and in the lives of those we've lifted up today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, men, let's this morning turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's look at verses 4 through 6 this morning. I forgot my glasses, so even if I want to, I'm going to struggle a little bit. So how about somebody volunteering who has their glasses to read 4 through 6 this morning? Somebody want to do that? Read loud. Dawn, go ahead. At Dawn, you can actually read 1 through 6. Give us the context again. Okay. Remind us of what we've looked at already.
Okay. Go ahead. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me give you our outline for today. We're simply going to go through some introductory pieces. We're going to ask a very fundamental question: why angels? And then we're going to try and make some sense out of the sun in light of the answer that we give to that question. So let's begin by thinking about some introductory pieces. I want you to think about something that I think we probably all think about, and yet maybe not consciously so. It's in the back of our thinking. It stands behind everything that we do in terms of our church attendance and our practices. I want you to think about a posture. You know, when I was years ago, when I was a younger man, I took what was called Pukulan Shamindi. It was an Indonesian martial art.
How's that spelled?
Yeah, I can't. In fact, let me just say this to you, Don. There was a time when I thought, not too long ago, I made it to the brown belt. I never made it to my black belt. And I got out of bed one morning and I thought, you know, one of the things that I'm always going to regret is not having secured the black belt. And so I got up that morning and I went like, I just, and I said, it's okay, brown's good. brown is great. So, but one of the things that I learned from taking that instruction was where to put your eyes when you're in a fight. Where to put your eyes when you're in a fight. You know, your tendency is to look the guy right in the eyes because you want to intimidate him. But you feel intimidated back, so you're trying to hide the fear in your eyes, you know, that sort of thing. But the instructor said, don't look him in the eyes. You look him right in the chest. And there are two reasons for looking at him in the chest. Number one, you can see his entire body. You can see his feet move. You can see his hands move. And secondly, you never have to look in his eyes. There's a basic posture in almost everything that we do. And the preacher has a basic posture when it comes to standing, not only in his pulpit, but when it comes to his general standing before his people. And I want you to understand something. This is really important because oftentimes a congregation will take on the cast, the cue, the reflection of the minister's posture. In other words, that congregation, whether it's instilled intentionally or not, will come to resemble the emphases of the pastor in some way, shape, or form. It's inevitable. And I want you to know that a pastor will communicate those kinds of emphases, whether he wants to or not, whether it's intentional or not, by his teaching and by the way he interacts with people, it will come through. And I want you to know that up front, we have that here in this particular sermon. And I bring it to your attention, not necessarily because it's vital to our understanding this morning, but I actually think it is vital. And I want to communicate it to you this morning because I think it's vital for looking not only at this morning, but for looking at the rest of the sermon. In other words, we're going to see something that I think is going to be helpful for us, and it's this. No matter, this is the preacher's basic posture toward this congregation. No matter how hard the struggle, no matter how alluring the temptation, no matter how inviting that lustful temptation may be, no matter. Here is his basic posture. These believers are never in the mental state they were in prior to being Christians. That's a fundamental posture. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that as being a fundamental posture in the preacher, in the mind of the preacher. The preacher could get up into the pulpit. This preacher could get up into the pulpit and harangue these people and treat them as if their conversion is dubious. As if he's not sure whether they're converted or not. And so he talks to them that way. He communicates to them as if he's doubting what's going on in their lives. You can do that as a preacher, and I want to tell you something. When you do that as a preacher, you will communicate an emphasis to your congregation that's not helpful to them. That's not what this preacher does. This preacher communicates to them that though they may fall to the bottom of the barrel, there is a limit. There is a bottom to the barrel, and that bottom of the barrel is not what they used to be. Let me give you a confessional understanding of that. The Westminster Confession, chapter 18, verse 4. Section 4 says this. The believer is never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. Never, no matter how far they've fallen, they're never utterly destitute of those things. I want you to understand how the preacher does this. He says, he has this assumption. So when he comes to chapter 5, we're going to see that this doctor of their souls says some hard things to them. He says to them, for instance, I already pointed it out to you. He says to them, you're sluggish. You're dull of hearing. By now you should have been teachers yourselves, but I've got to go back to the basics with you. Then he says this to them in chapter 6. He says this, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way to you. That's that basic posture. Now, when you have that basic posture, you can say all the hard things that you need to say. But you have that basic presupposition that they are not what they once were. So when you have that basic posture, and this is the vital key, when you have that basic posture, the hard things that you have to say to people, what's the solution to getting them up out of that? What's the solution? What do? Well, the solution is what we already looked at. You fix their eyes on Jesus Christ. And isn't that interesting that that's exactly what he does in these first four verses? In these first four verses, he says, now let me tell you, before he says anything else, let me tell you something about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, he is the exact representation of the Father. He is of the ousia of the Father. He's of the same substance of the Father. Let me tell you something else. He is the radiance of his glory. He is a different person in the Godhead, though he is of the same substance. But let me tell you something. His glory is not derived, it's original. His radiance is the radiance of the Father. Let me tell you something else, he says. He is the Alpha, Creator, and the Omega, Inheritor of all of the prophetic promises. In other words, he even created the prophets, he created their message, and by the way, he's the inheritor and the fulfillment of that message. Look at how he sets our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't permit us to take our eyes off. But he knows he's going to say some hard things to them, and so he sets their eyes in the right spot before he even gets to that point. That is the basic posture that we have to understand as we go throughout this sermon. And I want to say it to you this morning because I don't want you to forget it. I may forget to mention it to you, but I don't want you to forget it. All right. Now, having said that, there are some basic questions that arise when we look at this particular sermon. When we look at this particular sermon, we think sometimes that, well, we know all the basics of the book of Hebrews, and we know what's being taught, we know the message in general, but there are things that are here, the details that we skim over, we forget about, don't read further into, because we give credence to the rest of the message. And one of those things is, what does he mean when he says that Jesus became better or greater than the angels? What does he mean by that? That's in our text. What does he mean? He's already said to us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the Alpha Creator, the Omega Inheritor of the promises. What does he mean that he has become better than the angels? And not only that, the questions don't stop there. This eternal Son is what? The inheritor of the title Son. What does he mean by those sorts of things? You see, those are the kinds of questions that are posed to us as we look at this particular text, and we need to remember something else that's just as important as the posture. One of the things that we need to remember when we look at a text like this is the theological questions have a practical end to them. Now, when I say that, I have in mind something in particular. I heard Sinclair Ferguson say one time that as a part of the doctorate of ministry program, he always asked the students who were trying to attain the doctorate of ministry, he always asked them one question. The question he asked them is, what is the practical significance of the doctrine of the Trinity? And he said one of the reasons why he asked that particular question is because, he said, not only in scholarship are we getting this idea that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most ethereal, abstract doctrines of the Christian faith and doesn't really have any practical significance, but pastors can't seem to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And on top of that, they, of all people, don't think it is of any pastoral significance. And so he would ask them, number one, can you defend the doctrine of the Trinity? And number two, what is the pastoral significance of the Trinity? And he said the answers that he received were oftentimes flimsy. And he said it's no wonder that the Jehovah's Witnesses laugh when they hear us express the doctrine of the Trinity and its practical import for the Christian life. And yet he would say, and I would 100% agree with him, when you look at what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed, do you remember what he did according to John's gospel? He gave them a lesson on the Trinity. He spoke to them about the Father. He spoke to them about his relationship to the Father. He spoke to them about the coming Spirit. He gave them a lesson on the Trinity. In other words, here were these disciples who were really frail, who were fearful of his departure, who were frightened for their own lives, and he's giving them a theological lesson. Now, I want to say to you, I sometimes wonder if we got in the midst of a situation that was really dire, and we invited somebody to come in and talk to us about what's going on here. Can you help us out? Can you help us to make sense of what's going on? And the person stood up there and said, let me talk to you today about the Trinity. Would we think that that person hit the mark? We might gather that person at the intermission and pull him back in the back room and say to him, hey, brother, listen to us. I know that you like theology, and that's really good. And you know, we need people like that, and we'll need people like that after we get through this difficult time. But right now, we need to know what to do. And that's when you have to put your arm around that person and you have to say to them, look, the gospel is never about what we do. Amen. The gospel is about who God is and what God has done.
Amen.
Yes. And because of what God has done, I do. And you see, sometimes in our most critical moments, we think, I have to do something. And more often is the case that we have to go back and remember what it is that God has done. Because I want to tell you something, I don't know about you, but that's where I derive my strength, in remembering what God has done for me. So what we have here is we have a lot of theology in this letter to a people who have lost their possessions, possibly been exiled, spread out across the Roman Empire. And I want to tell you something. When you get kicked out of Rome, when you get exiled to the outermost part of the empire, guess who doesn't foot the bill? It's on your tab. And so the theological questions that are here are spoken into the lives of a people who have not only been persecuted, but the threat of persecution still hangs over them. And as a result, they desire, and here's the point, they desire to go back to what was familiar and what was perhaps safer, Judaism. And so what you find is you find the preacher setting their eyes in a very practical way on Jesus Christ. And that's the great necessity. And the question that I have for you is this: where are your eyes? We're going to come back to that throughout this lesson, but the question has to be, where are your eyes? I mean, you all have situations. You're not in exile, but every one of us has a situation. We heard this morning about two brothers and their loss, you know. And so we need to think about our own situation, and we need to think about how it is that what God has done can help us. And the first thing that we need to do when we think about that question is think about where our eyes are fixed. Well, that's some introductory things. Let me ask you, are there any questions about that? I realize that's a lot. And any questions on that, thoughts? No. Yeah, Don.
I think it's a comment. I mean, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial. Those Unitarian Muslim people who believe that God is one person. How did God communicate His love? Because love, has to have an object.
Yeah.
And in the Trinity, we have love. We have eternal love.
Yeah.
The love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which has been communicated to us in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And the great thing is that as the Triune God, He didn't need to create in order to
exactly.
to be expressive of His own love. Yeah. Yeah.
If I was thinking, it seems to be part of why we don't think of the Trinity in that way. In our hearts, we tend to be Arminians. And in an Arminian view, you almost only need Jesus. You really don't need Him.
Yeah, the great thing about it is, though, on your knees when you're praying, you're always a Calvinist. That's a great thing. All right, anyway.
In the Trinity, when we go through this, are you going to answer that question that you started off with the pastors? Are we going to discuss that? Are you going to answer that and address that theologically?
What's the question now?
About the Trinity. Are you going to discuss? You going to get into that as we go through the study? Is that something you're going to address?
Well, as it comes up, I'm going to take up where it rises.
Since you started up.
Yeah, since I started up. Yeah. Well, we'll be thinking about it along the way. But we want to have a class specifically on the Trinity and its defense and pastoral implications. That would be great. I'm happy to do that. I'm actually really happy to do that. But this being, you'll have to give me some feedback, and maybe you can do it through some of the more influential guys like Sig and Don. but I am looking for that kind of feedback. If you want to do a segment like we did through Sanctification, looking at Sinclair Ferguson's book, that kind of thing as well.
As a pragmatist, as far as knowing that we believe in God, but God demonstrates His love through the object of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
But we know the Holy Spirit. We don't know Jesus. I never met him personally, as his disciples did, but they experienced both. We have the Holy Spirit, but we hope someday to see Jesus and meet him.
The great thing about it, though, is that when Paul talks about the Spirit and the Lord, economically, he intertwines them together, because the Spirit's work is economically so connected, the work of the Spirit is so connected to drawing glory to Jesus Christ, that in knowing the Spirit, we can say that we know the Son.
Amen.
And just like when Jesus says, in seeing me, you've seen the Father. So there's this idea that there's a doctrine of appropriations, which there is work appropriated to each person of the Trinity. However, there is a sense that the work, the external work of the Trinity and the work of redemption is indivisible. What one does, the other has a role in, a significant role, such that you can't divide them. So there's, when we think theologically about the Trinity and about the work they accomplish, there's a unit to that. So it's really, so again, that's part of that Trinitarian doctrine that emerges from tying some of those texts together. Hold on a minute.
Can I yearn for the day for my faith and keep on slightly?
Yes.
Whenever they say we're in Christ and Christ is in us, is that really the Holy Christ Spirit or the Holy Spirit? So is that the intertwining as well? Because if Christ is in us now, and we're in Christ now, is that done through the Holy Spirit?
So when we think about union with Christ, we basically think in three ways. We think in a predestinarian way, that I was predestined to be union with Christ, united to Christ rather. We think in a spiritual way, and that's not an abstract way, that's the Spirit has united me by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think in an experiential way or in an existential way. We experience truly the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit produces in us by virtue of that union with Christ. So when we think about union with Christ, typically we think about it from those three vantage points. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Somebody, Don, you had yours.
Yeah, just to clarify, Jeff, then, for people that may not be familiar with these terms, ontological and economic trinity.
Yeah, so when we think about, so thanks a lot, Don. So when we think about the ontological trinity versus the economic trinity, we're only thinking about two aspects of the one trinity. In other words, we need categories in order to think. If we don't have categories, we can't say much that's meaningful. And oftentimes what we say in terms of meaning is just description and not definition. Because how can we define an ineffable God? So when we think about this distinction between ontological and economic, we're thinking about a division, a thought division, with regard to the Trinity on the basis of how he's revealed himself. Ontological is usually referring to the Trinity prior to creation. What God is in and of himself before he creates. When we think about the economic Trinity, we're thinking about God as creator, as redeemer. We're thinking about the work that he has assigned himself to accomplish. And you think about the individual work of Father having allocated some, like the bracelets we have, Father allocates some, the Son accomplishes the redemption for the Son, and the Holy Spirit applies that work of the Son to them. And so that's the kind of work that we're thinking about when we think about the work of the Trinity. Yeah. You had something, Carrie?
Yeah.
Bear
with me a little bit.
Oh, hold on just a second.
The big point is that as God has shown himself to be and related to us, is what he actually is, even though we can't fully grasp that.
Yes.
He's faithful to himself in his revelation.
Yeah, and that's a good point. Hold on just a second, Carrie. So when you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, there are some liberal theologians who will say that you can't get back to the ontological Trinity, and we would say, no, what God has revealed about himself prior to creation is what he is. We're not going to die and find out that, oh, God is an entirely different God. We're going to find that God is, we're going to find that when we encounter God, he's consistent with what he's revealed himself to be. Carrie, go ahead.
Well, and I said to myself, self, so what it comes down to is right now, I am warm all the way through.
Mm.
I just, wonderful. But yet I wonder how is it I'd be so awkward and so holy with that heat. I mean, it's just amazing. How can this be? And Carrie, how come you do the things you do and respond the way you do? And, there's a lot of education is a big role, you know, and that is my downfall, my weakest thing. But yet, the depth of his love is so great. You just can't deny what's there. But yet, I always feel so awkward or out of place so many times.
You know, Carrie, I think that's the residue of sin that remains in us all, right? And so when you're feeling your heart strangely warmed when you hear about these kinds of things, it's because you're hearing about the God who reconciles us to himself. And when you feel awkward about it and you feel distant and you feel, you know, your own sinfulness, you recognize that's the old man who is dead, that I'm continuing to put to death or to clean up that mess by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, that I might continually attain Christ. You know, like Paul says, I work out my salvation in fear and trembling. You know,
I'm always so grateful, like I said, when I walk in this room and look around with all these love responses, people showed up.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think it's so great.
Yeah.
And just being here, the vocabulary, thoughts and stuff, I'm able to say what's inside me a lot of times. I never could. You know, this is so important to be here around you.
That's great.
And just be involved. With God's grace and wonder.
Yeah. Go ahead.
You know, with this in mind, you know, I hear preachers a lot telling me that I am a filthy, dirty rag.
Yeah, right.
And, you know, and I always feel like I was a filthy, dirty rag.
Yeah.
And I don't feel like I am anymore. But I feel like my sin is a filthy, dirty thing. But I don't feel like I am a filthy, dirty rag anymore. And I think I always felt I was misspoken to. I don't think that's what Christ is telling me when I speak to him, that I'm a filthy, dirty rag. I think he's saying I'm pure and white, but my sin is filthy, dirty. And I have been in church many times and really not comfortable being told I am a filthy, dirty rag anymore, because I don't believe I am. I believe I'm white as snow, and I believe that my sin is. So how do you look at that? And where, you know?
Yeah, it's one of those things that you have to balance out, right? You have to balance the idea that the sin that is in me is still the sin that I do, and yet as I appear before God, I am a saint. I am white as snow. I am in Christ, and therefore wearing the righteousness of Christ as a robe before God. And so I think it's appropriate to talk about the sin that is in us, the sin that needs crucified in us. Even that is sort of a difficult, the old man is dead, and yet we talk about mortification of sin, and that's the tension in which we live in our vocabulary, right? How do we put to death what is already dead and yet remains? But I think that what we need to do is, I'll give you an autobiographical reflection and a confession. So get out the couch and you can hear me out. But when I was first in the ministry, one of the things that I did a lot of was the exact thing that you're talking about. I used to think to myself, 95% talking about sinfulness and the horrors of sin and the terrors of hell, and then 5% give them grace. I'll tell you what the problem with that is. The problem with that is usually what that looks like is this. It usually looks like, do you realize, look, if you have the grace of, I'm receding, okay, right? Keep that in mind. Somebody will say this. Look, do you realize that if you have the grace of God in you, you will do? You'll do? And your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And do you realize how righteous they were? They tithed on the smallest things. Does your righteousness exceed that righteousness? Now, I want to tell you something. It probably doesn't. And I've got good news for you. There's grace. And the grace of God forgives even your unrighteousness. Do you want that? Well, if you have that, you see where I'm going? If you have that, if there's any evidence that you have that, then you will begin to show that righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And what do you get yourself into? You really build, I mean, there's truth in what I just said, but in presenting it that way, what you begin to do is you begin to build within people a sense of works righteousness. Grace is very small in that view. So what do people do as a response? As a response to that, as a response to the flirtations with legalism, what they do is they go like this. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you.
Isn't the hope is that they reach deeper in their pocket when
and they say, and he loves you. Now listen, you're a father, and as a father, you expect when you tell your boy not to touch the VCR, that he won't touch, I'm dating myself, you don't touch the VCR. So for instance, God wants you to give. Okay, how's that?
Nice training.
But now there's a flirtation with antinomianism. And antinomianism says it's all grace. There's no expectation that God has for me in terms of obedience. It's all grace, all grace, all grace. And really, the answer is not flirtation with legalism or flirtation with antinomianism. The answer is really union with Jesus Christ. Because when I'm united to Jesus Christ, I have, remember when we went through the sanctification lesson, I have both the forensic righteousness. God has declared me righteous in Jesus Christ, but I have the renovative righteousness. I have been removed, definitive sanctification, removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light that I might progress in my sanctification. And I cannot have one without the other in union with Christ. And so the best way to preach is to follow the text. The best way to preach is to follow the text. And when it talks about grace, talk about grace. And when it talks about law, talk about law. The best thing to do is just to follow the text of Scripture, because it'll lead you in all the right places.
Amen.
What do they say, the country song that says something about lead, right? No, that's leading you to the wrong place. All right.
Transition.
We'll come back to that next week. Let's finish out the five with it. Go ahead, Bill.
You brought up great truths. Categories in my life, I've heard a lot of sermons.
You've heard a lot of sermons.
And they seem to fall into one of two categories. Basically, one is all about Christ and what he's done, or it's all about us and what we need to do. And you can guess what I've heard the most of.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, there's an interesting, there's something interesting. There's actually a third category, at least if you're Reformed. And the extra category I'm going to mention could still be subsumed under the first category you mentioned, but it really, there's a slight difference. So, for instance, when you think about the three things that you might hear today, you might hear do. We'll put that off the table. You might hear that sermon, do. But you will more likely hear not the gospel that is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's the gospel. And that's called the historia salutis, the history of salvation. That's the gospel. The gospel is the incarnation to the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's really the gospel. But what you will hear far more in the Reformed Church today is the ordo salutis. The election through glorification. So you'll hear about predestination. You'll hear about conversion. You'll hear about justification. You'll hear about sanctification. You'll hear about something, and people will say, that's the gospel. And really, that's not the gospel. That's the Spirit's application of the gospel to my life. And therefore, what it really becomes is experiential. And so there's a sense in which there's this third move within the Reformed Church. Now, I'm not saying the Ordo Salutis is bad. I think the Ordo Salutis is good. And I think it ought to be preached. Paul preaches it in Romans chapter 8. But what I'm saying is, when that becomes a substitute for the gospel, when the application of the gospel becomes a substitute for the gospel, sometimes the gospel gets a little blurry. For instance, remember what I said to you last time? I said to you, not the last time, I said to you a time or two ago, that the gospel gets blurry when we only think about Jesus' work on the cross. When we only think about his work on the cross, what did Jesus do for me? He died for me. No. He was obedient from the very first, and that obedience culminated in his death on the cross. There you get his entire obedience, his active obedience, his entire obedient life, which was necessary for him to be an innocent sacrifice on the cross, and his passive obedience, his offering himself on the cross. You get his entire obedience for me. And so sometimes when you focus on just one thing, what you can end up with is you can end up with a truncated gospel, not because you're trying to truncate it, but because you're not fluent in it. And when you're not fluent in it and you take upon yourself the sort of the ways of speaking in the church, well then, what happens is you end up losing parts of an essential parts of the gospel. So I think there's actually maybe a third way to think about preaching today that you have to be careful of. Anything else? I'm not going to try to Answer why, angels. Don?
I think that, you know, when we're dealing with either what man does or Christ does, I think that what you said before is very important, that we need to go where the text goes.
Yes.
If you're going through, for example, Ephesians,
yeah,
then in the first three chapters, you're going to talk about what Christ has done. But when you get to 4, 5, and 6, while not ignoring what Christ has done, there's application there.
Yeah, absolutely.
And you can't just bypass that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, anything else? We're at, yeah, take.
I forgot to make an announcement this morning. That, you know, the barn's being renovated, and now we can't talk about the angels right now, but we do need some angels.
Yeah.
We need some men that are willing to help Brett and Mike Davis clean out the attic today. I forgot to mention that before.
That's today.
Oh. Clean up the upstairs.
I gotcha.
Get this renovation.
When is moving the non-essentials out of here? Is that
by the 23rd of next month?
Okay. So when are you going to ask guys to stay?
In 4 weeks.
In 4 weeks you're going to do that. Okay.
We'll start doing demolition.
Okay.
So the month of March will be a fellowship hall. Here you are
cleaning out today.
But why angels?
Why angels? It's a good question. It's a question we'll answer next week.
Good answer.
But let me just say, there's a... When you think about some of these things regarding the Trinity, when you think about them, they arise in the midst of discussions within the church. And so, for instance, when you're trying to think about the unity of the three persons. You know, there's an early church father who offers the phrase Trinitatis Indivisa Sunt, the opera ad extra Trinitatis Indivisa Sunt. The external works of the Trinity are indivisible, and that whole idea is trying to answer something that's in the church from the scriptures. Why is it that there seems to be an emphasis on this particular person or that particular person? And the theologians of the church have always drawn people back to the scriptures and said, no, when we think about the work of the triune persons in the world, you can't divide it.
Right.
And then somebody will come along and say, well, wait a minute, did the Father really die on the cross? We don't believe in what was called patripassionism, do we? And somebody will say, well, no, there is this thing, and let's call it the doctrine of appropriations. And so there are some works that are appropriate to the Son, that the Son does in his own person, and yet the Father or the Spirit can't be divorced from them. And for instance, you find in the Gospels when Jesus gives up his Spirit, there's a sense in which one could say that's not just the human Spirit that he's talking about, though I think it is. But when you read theologically what's happening there, with, for instance, in Mark chapter 3, with the Spirit's descent, and when the crucifixion, his giving up his Spirit, there's a sense in which theologically you could make the case that there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is at work here in the Son. And the Holy Spirit, who enabled the Son to resist temptation and to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, is now relinquished in the Son's bodily death. And so though there are things appropriate to the Son, there is that unity of the triune person in the work of what he does in our redemption. So sometime maybe we'll come back to this. This is wonderful stuff. Let me pray with us. Father, thank you for this day. Bless our time together, and Lord, bless our day. Bless us, Lord, as we go forth. And help us to think upon your word and your Son and you, and help us to do that by the power of the Spirit living in us. And Father, we ask again that your hand would be upon Brooke and David and Ty and their loss, and we pray that you'll comfort them and their families. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.